If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's continue in our journey through Deuteronomy. As you have been able to surmise, no doubt that we're entering into territory that is often avoided because of some of the challenges in this text, but we boldly go where no one goes before. We are commanded to teach the whole counsel of God, and so let's work through even the difficult passages. Deuteronomy 21, let's read 21, 18 through 23. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is a stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. If a poll were taken, at least on my, if I were to take a personal poll, I am convinced of the texts of Scripture that are misunderstood or abused in Scripture. If I had to rate those that were most abused, I would probably have to put this in the top five. This is a text that has been cited ad nauseum, particularly against a view that I am very sympathetic to, known as theonomy. Which is, if you're not familiar with that title, is simply a view that sees the Old Testament law and all of its details are binding unless the New Testament changes, where we learn that God has changed, amended, or nullified a particular law in the New Testament. That standard for today is often ridiculed, and this text is the kind of go-to text to refute such a naive position as that afforded in theonomy. Now, it's typically cited something along these lines. Oh, are you telling me we should go back to that archaic system where you're actually stoning children who will sass their parents? Of course, there are a number of versions or variations on that, but two things are to be noted in that approach, if that's the understanding of Scripture that you might have. I think we have to start by simply asking ourselves, are we prepared to say that God really blew it in the Old Testament in the giving of the law? That he was so naive to make such a colossal mistake as to put a law like this on the books, where we were to actually stone a toddler who would sass his parents? The same God who says, "Suffer the children to come to me." Does God improve in his abilities to rule his creation? Does God learn anything new? We see this is a horrible view of the character of God. If we think God could make such a colossal mistake and amend his ways in future generations, we must recall that the law is a reflection of the character of God, And that character is always just, it is always merciful and unchanging. And thus our view of the law ought to reflect that character of God. Secondly, we have to say to ourselves, is it possible that God could ever have two standards of righteousness, two standards of justice? Does he have one standard for the Jewish people and another for the outer nations? Does he have one standard for Old Testament time and a different one for the New Testament era? Or one standard for a particular area, Palestine, and another for the nations outside of that particular geographical location? Now, in our men's study on Tuesdays, we are going through these questions. And though I can't offer the full explanation here, my answer is a resounding no. God does not have two standards. And it is evident in the Old and New Testament that he has one standard for all people, for all times, and all places. Now, in understanding this text before us, stoning your disobedient son that is commanded here, how are we to understand this text? And I want to start by looking at what the real issue is here. And to start with, the point one on your outline, the real issue at hand, subpoint A is we are not dealing with a toddler. And this is evident for three reasons. First of all, in verse 20, you notice that gluttony and drunkenness are the sins that are addressed. I don't believe that's exhaustive, but illustrative of this kind of behavior. This is typically not behavior of a toddler. Secondly, you note that the parents have tried to restrain this child, but they have failed. He will not listen to them, according to verse 18. And in verse 20, the parents testify that he will not obey us. And so it is that they have tried discipline and have been unsuccessful. We believe that this is one who's been beyond the years of discipline, one able to get drunk and gluttony. And then thirdly, we note that this son who's brought before the elders is indicative of the reality or the case that this man had to now defend himself in this court setting that he is brought to. So he must be of age to speak on his own behalf as the opposing party to his parents who've made the charge that he will not obey us. And so he must be able to make his defense. So for these three reasons, and there may be others, that this one is clearly not a toddler that we're dealing with. The second subpoint B is that we are positively dealing with a juvenile delinquent, or more to the point, a habitual criminal, a repeat offender who is of adult age. In verse 18, you notice that the son who refuses to submit to the parents' discipline when they chastise him, and in the Hebrew, without getting too technical, this word chastise appears in the peel stem, and this indicates an intensive action. These parents have been diligent in their discipline of the son, and this has not resulted in him repenting of his sins. And then in verse 20, you have the words stubborn and rebellious that are used there, both active participles, which indicate a constant activity, not just a one-time offense. So it's not if they are chastising him and on one occasion the child refuses to listen to him. This is regular, repeated, habitual behavior. The idea behind the word stubborn is one who is obstinate, one who casts off restraint or authority. This is a word that is used to describe the wayward woman, the adulteress, the immoral woman who throws off the authority of husband and of moral restraints. It is also used to describe faithless Israel in her rebellion and stubbornness in following God and his ways. What is behind the word rebellion or the rebellious is one who is contentious. This is one who lashes out. He's a violent protester. So here we have one who is a very violent and contentious person. And so this son, we conclude, is one who has reached the adult years. He's beyond the years of discipline. He's refused regularly, repeatedly, obstinately to submit to his parents' instruction and has engaged in a life of habitual, violent activity and has become a plague not only to his own family but to society at large in his rebellious activities. This habitual criminal was one who used to be dealt with by way of death. Even in our own history, R.J. Rushdoony says this: for at least the first half of the 20th century, in most American states, a criminal, either on his third or fourth conviction, depending upon the state, was ruled to be a habitual criminal and was sentenced to death. Humanism in the courts has overturned this premise and led to the creation of a growing criminal class. Sympathy for criminals has led to an indifference in many quarters to the plight of victims. And so we have reaped in our own culture some of the habitual criminals that would be otherwise dealt with had we dealt with them by way of scriptural mandate. So this is what is at issue before us. Now, the second point I want to make about this text is that this case must be initiated by the parents. It's the second main point. This case must be initiated by the parents. If you notice in verse 19, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. So you note that the elders are not going out and seeking this child out of the family. The parents are the ones who bring the child to the elders of the city. And we recognize for them to know what's on the line, this must be a set of parents that are very desperate. And things have gotten so bad that they believe it would be better for their son to die than for him to continue on in the patterns that he has displayed. Now, what this demonstrates is that the parents have a responsibility to protect the life and the peace of the community as well as their own family. They have a responsibility, and when their children callously rebuff their rightful, honest, diligent discipline, which is obligatory to all parents, when they have become a danger to themselves and to society, then the parents must demonstrate their love for God's law, bring suit against their own children, and even with the threat of death for the protection of that society. And I believe what is behind this is that if the parents did not expose their son, their rebellious son, then they were condoning the practices of his behavior. And they were given witness to the community of them condoning that practice. And so this is why biblical discipline is necessary with our children, that we have responsibilities not only to raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and to drive the folly away from them that discipline does accomplish, but we have an obligation to the covenant community and the society as a whole. Now, one only needs to look at the breadth of teenage rebellion that has become something of a pandemic in America. And I think this really took root in America after the publication of Benjamin Spock's book that vilified biblical discipline as child abuse. And we have reaped the consequences of a society that embraced in wholesale fashion the teachings of that book that were nothing shy of slanderous and a rot to decay. I thank God that Benjamin Spock renounced his positions before he died. Sadly, we are left with the consequences of that. We've sired a nation of rebellious teenagers who can, with reckless abandon, curse parents, teachers, have no respect for authority, and we are reaping the consequences of that in America. What this attitude says is that a parent is saying, it would really be better for my child to die today and suffer hell because he's so recalcitrant that it would be better for him to die today than to continue to heap up judgment upon himself, that he'll have a lesser hell than if he were to continue in his ways, that there is no hope in their mind of any turning from the course that he's on. There's a Irish proverb. It's called a proverb, but it's actually just a list of initials. If you want to write these down, I'll say them somewhat slowly and then give you what this means. The proverb reads this: STWTAYSYWHTSTWTAO. If you're interested in that, that just simply is an acronym for strike them when they are young, and so you won't have to strike them when they are old. You won't have to stone them when they are old. So strike them when they are young, so you won't have to stone them when they are old. So there you go. This apparently carried on to Irish society. Okay, our third point that I want us to understand about this text is that there must be a fair trial. The child is brought, or this son, this rebellious son, is brought before the elders in the city gates, according to verse 19. Here we know is where the trials were held. The Levites and the elders with the judges evaluated the merits of disputes within the city. They met at the city gates. They brought wisdom to the cases, made their judgments, and issued appropriate punishments. Now, our text omits the language that they were to have the case heard, and in the case of a guilty verdict, this is what you're to do, but I think we can clearly assume that's what takes place. And if you heard somebody say, well, we went to court today, and now my son is in prison, you could fill in the blanks that, oh, obviously went to court, he had his case adjudicated, there was a judgment of guilty that was put upon him, and his punishment was now that he had some prison time. And so when this rebellious son is brought before the elders, and then he's to be put to death, we're to fill in the fact that he had his fair trial, and he was found guilty of these crimes, and therefore he was sentenced to death. And so we must plug that in as we read this text. But clearly a fair trial was to be had in all cases. Now then the last point, there was to be an execution. There must be an execution. When God gives death penalties, he always says, thou shalt not shy away from this. You shall not look at compassion. Don't go soft on this, but you must do this. And here we have other texts that speak about the dishonoring of mothers and fathers. The one who engaged in this was surely to be put to death. Exodus 21:15, he who strikes, and in the Hebrew this carries, this is the hifil, and it carries a causative idea. He causes his parents to be struck, or he's the one who actually does the hitting of his father and mother, that he shall be put to death. And then if you skip to verse 17 of Exodus 21, he who curses, and here again is the peel, this intensive action, he who curses in an intensive way, his father and mother shall be put to death. Leviticus 29, same tense of the word curse there. If anyone who curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death, he has cursed his father and mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. And so capital punishment for dishonoring of parents through either physical abuse or through verbal abuse that is repeated and habitual and unrepented of. that was carried a capital punishment, surely must be put to death. Now, it's interesting, and I had us read Matthew 15 in our reading of God's will, because here is the one occasion where Christ cites a civil law that carried capital punishment as its just punishment. In Matthew 15:4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. I remember Bob Beckel a few weeks back on The Five on Fox Channel said with all of his liberal muster and authority that he could conjure up, and spoke displaying on national television what in my estimation is breathtaking ignorance of Scripture. When he said that Jesus or none of the apostles ever approved of the death penalty in Scripture. That Jesus, he says, never taught the death penalty anywhere in Scripture. Now, I think that clearly violates number here. He is citing the Word of God as binding, that when the Pharisees were nullifying this doctrine by their traditions, they were actually short-circuiting the Word of God, and therefore would be an affirmation of the death penalty there in Matthew 15:4. But we also have to recognize that all Scripture is inspired by God, and Christ is God. Christ said that in John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, what word are we to hold to? Are we just to speak to those, or hold to those words that are spoken of in the Gospels that are cited of Christ, or what might be cited from him in the New Testament? Or are we to hold to every word that has been inscripturated by God? And therefore, all of Scripture is Christ's Scripture as much as it is the Father's or the Son. So every time the death penalty is addressed anywhere in Scripture, Old or New Testament, in the apostolic writings, in the Gospels, or the Old Testament, is Christ's word. And so to say that Christ never supported the death penalty is just plain inexcusable. And it just, I about hit the floor when I heard Bob Beckel make such an astounding claim. I shouldn't be surprised, but it was heartbreaking that none of the others called him on that. So we see that there must be an execution. Now, why is that? And does it have to be stoning only? We know that this one is to be stoned. Stoning, I think, is a very slow, miserable, ugly, painful death. And anyone who could think about entering into that without a horror coming over them, I think is just without feeling. It just strikes terror in you. Now, we know that this was clearly to be a deterrent. And a slow, painful death is a greater deterrent than a easy, quick, painless death. You think about what would your actions be if you knew you had to go through that kind of a death? Now, the theonomic position of Greg Bahnsen Greg admits that, quoting him, quote, theonomy is flexible enough to recognize that laws about oxen in principle apply to ministers. 1 Corinthians 9:9-10, where you shall not muzzle an ox is applied to paying your pastor his due wages. And then he continues, and it is flexible enough to be open to a change in the mode of execution from Old Testament stoning to current day gas chambers. So at least in the theonomic view, there is room for a recognition it doesn't have to be stoning. Now, there is division on that. Some would argue that a gas chamber is not a sufficient deterrent as stoning would be, and you need a slow, miserable, painful death. There's wisdom in that. It's not just that God is trying to be mean and ugly. He's saying, I love culture enough, and I love the church enough, and I love families enough to have a strong deterrent for this kind of behavior. And when we soften that, we soften the deterrent. We should recognize that. So when God says, and so shall you remove the evil, or as some are going to say, in this way, that is, in stoning, you shall remove the evil from you, that's possible. We see that all Israel was to hear of that, and they were to fear. So it had to be at least a deterrent to the rest of Israel so that they would not go down the same path. Now, on the other side, those who argue that it's not the method that was important, because we do see in the following verses that there is one who's hung upon a tree, and that if he was hung upon the tree when he was dead, he was not to stay there overnight, because that individual was to be buried. And so I'll let you wrestle through, is stoning demanded, or does the hanging say there are, it just needs to have a deterrent by bringing death to the individual? But I do think that there was an excellent summary on this text offered by Pastor William Einwechter when he said this: those who consider death as a horrible punishment here must realize that in such a case as described in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, death is inescapable. Contempt of parental authority, if left unchecked, is the death of the family, law, and order. The question then is, who or what must die? The rebel or family and society? I think this is a very excellent summary. Death will occur. And what God is saying, if we are trying to recognize this is part of the thou shalt not kill explanation, to execute a habitual delinquent that is a plague to society would not be a violation of thou shalt not murder. And so what are we going to draw for application? If you've been one who has understood this text as God was commanding the stoning of a little toddler who sassed his parents, shame on you. You should have looked a little bit closer. But now, with hearing these things, I trust there's enough been brought out, and we could go deeper, but enough brought out that this is just simply a view that we cannot hold to. If that has been your perspective, then I urge you to repent of that view and to recognize that it is here and to see something of the wisdom of what God is doing on this occasion and the example that is set for us, and that we will, by God's grace, reap in our culture a culture that is one that doesn't have to put up with the kinds of things that we see in the habitual criminal behavior by the youth of our society. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercies, not just upon those of us who have marked this kind of behavior, but also for those who have been too soft to call this to account. So we pray that you would give us repentance as individuals and as a church and as a culture to hold fast to your word. We pray that you would guide and direct us in the way of truth, and that you would make all our ways prosper for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.